Well, like was said earlier, welcome everyone here that's here this morning. Or those of you that are tuning online, we welcome you as well. My name's Justin Jordan, the lead minister. And before we get into this series that we're starting today, the first thing I want to say is I've got an exciting announcement that I want to share with you. Over the past 6 months, DJ has done an incredible job of being our interim worship coordinator. He originally said, I can commit to 3 months to helping you guys transition. And that 3 months turned into 6 months because of his gracious generosity. And he's done an incredible job. Would you guys agree with that? Unreal. Super thankful for him, his leadership, how he's helped us grow and really create the culture that we want to create here at Life Ministries. But I'm excited about the next chapter. We have officially hired our next worship coordinator. His name is Cody Still. And he's going to be joining us in the middle of May after he graduates from Grand Canyon University. He's a young, vibrant leader that really loves the Lord. And he is excited to get here and to be here and to be a part of the journey with us. And so he's going to be here officially on Mother's Day. And DJ's last Sunday is going to be here on May 19th. And they're going to be leading together and to transition the team well. And so we're super excited about this next season and this next step for us as a church as we continue to grow, reach people, and make disciples. And Cody's excited to come and be a part. I want to encourage you. He has no family here. And so when he comes, it'd be awesome if we rallied, helped him move in, helped him get situated, and just served him and walked alongside him. I remember when I was 20 years old and became a youth minister, and I just want to tell you, the church family rallied around me. Even though I had tons of family around, it was different because my family at the time wasn't walking with the Lord. And so my church family became my family in a lot of ways. And I know you guys, just like Joe talked about how you serve him amazingly on Easter, I know you guys will do the same thing as he comes and gets transitioned and as we walk beside him. So exciting news for us as a church, exciting next season that we're moving into, and an exciting sermon series that we're starting today. Would you guys agree? Some of you are like, I don't know, Justin. We're told not to talk about religion and politics. We're going to talk about both today. And the reason why is because this conversation is vital. It's vital in this year as we get ready for an election season and as we get ready for the reality of lots of conversations that actually have already begun. They've already begun. I was at my son's doubleheader yesterday, and that doubleheader was full of political conversation in the bleachers. And so I just want to start off by saying this is vital because we are disciples of Jesus. We are disciples of his kingdom. And it is important for us to remember who we are as we enter into this season. Here's a couple things I wanted to share with you as we start this sermon series. What this is. What is this sermon series? It is a sermon series that's a guide to finding peace in the midst of division that we experience in our country. Number one. Number two, it's a call to see God's kingdom above all else. And a reminder that speaking the truth in love is the goal, and one without the other does not lead to discipleship. And so for us as a people, this is what this is about. The second thing is this is what this isn't. This isn't a guide for where to place your vote. That's not what this is. Number two, it's not an opinion piece on specific political issues. Number three, it isn't a recommendation to avoid engaging in politics altogether. I want you to engage. The question is how are you going to engage? How are you going to engage in the conversation? Because how you engage matters. How you engage shows whether you are representing Jesus in his kingdom or not. As the lead minister of our church, it's imperative for us to have this conversation because I believe it's actually a pastoral conversation. There is not a whole lot that divides like politics. And the last thing that I want to see is to see the enemy get in the body and divide us from the inside out. Now, here's the thing. What you're going to find is the politicians are going to say something very, very different. Very different. You know what I'm saying? Well, what will they say? Well, here's what they will say. I want you to listen to these two quotes. The first one is from Pete Buttigieg, I think is how you say his name, mayor of Indiana at one point, and was the first openly gay politician in the state. During the 2020 election, this is what he said. a vote based on Christian values would indeed turn the country around. Christianity to me is about humility. It's about love. And if we want to put those values into political practice, at least by my lights, they lead us in a very progressive direction. Okay. Many of you probably know Ted Cruz. Have you heard of Ted Cruz? You know that he's on the other end of the aisle, correct? This is what he says. If Christians will simply show up and vote our values, this will turn the country around. Did you catch it? A progressive? A conservative? Both saying the same thing. If you would vote the Christian values, this would definitely turn our country around. Both sides of the aisle saying the same things, trying to get you to vote for the Christian way, yet have diametrically opposed views as how that actually looks and looks like. Which, to be honest with you, the fact that both sides want to get the Christian vote out is quite flattering, isn't it? Quite flattering. It's like, well, thank you. Yay. This is what I find fascinating. Both sides pandering to Christians to get them to vote for them, to, you know, feel flattered. Here's how I see it. This is how I see it. I love this quote by Andy Stanley. He said this: special interest groups around us are attempting to use us, have conspired to convince us that the greatest threat to the ecclesia, if you don't know what that is, that's the Greek word for Jesus' church, church. The greatest threat to Jesus' church is actually outside of us. That it's the culture that is the threat to us. No doubt, can the culture influence the church? Absolutely. Can it influence into false teaching? Absolutely. But here's what I would argue. It's not the threat that's out there that we need to be worried about. It's not. There's actually a threat that Jesus talks about in regards to what we should actually look at. The tactic that is used by politicians over and over again is fear. Fear, loss of control, opportunity, wealth, freedom, progress, which could be real things. But when it comes to Jesus' church, Jesus talks about a different threat. What is that great threat? We're going to go back to that Thursday night. We've been talking about Thursday night a lot, the week of Jesus' last life here on earth. Have you noticed that? Talking a lot about that. It's the Passover meal night. And again, just want to remind you, Jesus has settled the argument about who is the greatest. He's begun to wash his disciples' feet. He's shown that Judas is the betrayer of him. And he's given a command to love one another. And then he gives some last words that are actually given towards the Father, words that he's praying. And usually when it comes to your last words in regards to the Father, last words to his disciples, those are usually pretty important words, words that we should look at to see what the heart is, what is most important to Jesus. One of the things that I asked my kids this week, because I heard the question, I was like, man, that's a good question. And it really shows the answer. My kids' answer shows the trajectory of my heart towards them and how they view me and what I care about the most. And I asked them this question, all three of them. What is one thing I care about most about for you? Or what is the one thing I care about most for you? As you know me, I'm not only am I a pastor, but I'm also a husband, and I'm a dad, and my kids are involved in activities. And one of my greatest fear is that even though they're gifted in those things would become greater than Jesus. That's a fear I have. And all the practices and all the games, all those things, my greatest fear is that that would become greater than Jesus. And so as I sat and asked them this question, what is the one thing, the one thing I care most about for you? Parents, I'd encourage you to ask that question this week to your kids. Just see what they have to say. And even if they don't get it right, at least you begin the process of going, okay, how can I reinforce what is the most important thing? Luckily, 2 out of 3 of my kids said the right answer that I was hoping for. And that was, they would know God, and they know that God loves me, and that I would follow him with everything I've got. 2 out of 3, not bad, okay? What is the most important thing for Jesus in his church? What are the last words that he has to say about his church, about his disciples? Where is the greatest threat when it comes to being unified? It's John chapter 17. Jesus is talking to the Father about his disciples. And he says this in his last hours here on earth. This is what he says. I am coming to you now, Father, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that what they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Jesus is saying a couple different things here, but the one thing I want to focus on is, you notice he says, I don't want to take them out of the world, I want to keep them in the world, but they're not of the world. What is this saying? Another way to put it this way is, Jesus is saying, my kingdom, what I'm about, is not about this earth. It is greater than this earth. And if you look at Jesus' whole life, 126 times, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God in the Gospels. That the kingdom of God is something that is greater than this present reality, our world. That it's something that rules and reigns from heaven down here on earth. 126 times. 34 more times in the rest of the New Testament, Paul and the writers talk about the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus is saying in this last section is, really, I have a kingdom. It's not on this world. And I don't want you to take them out, Father. I want you to keep them here because I have plans and purposes for them. Later on, John chapter 18, as Jesus is heading to be on trial, he's having a conversation with Pilate, verse 36. He says plainly, my kingdom is not of this, what's it say? World. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. If there's anything that we can learn as we enter into this political conversation is this, is that Jesus wants his church to give full allegiance to him and to his kingdom. And Jesus' kingdom always stands separate from the empires of the past, the present, and the future. Christianity, as a faith, stands in judgment of all political ideologies and of all political parties. That's the reality. Jesus' kingdom is separate. And for us as Christians, we have to be asking ourselves this question, where does my allegiance lie? Is it greater than a political party? And am I willing to look at that? Am I willing to see that? Derwin Gray puts it this way. The political left and right are fighting for our allegiance and imagination, but our allegiance is to the lamb, not a donkey or elephant. Would you guys say amen this morning? That's where allegiance lies. Should you engage in politics? Absolutely. But the moment your politics get greater than the kingdom of God, you've actually now put your faith and trust into something other than Jesus. And for us, we have to wrestle with that. We have to wrestle as a people as to who we are. Where does our identity lie? Does it lie in our government or does it lie in our king, Jesus, who rules and reigns over every single part of it? A question that I want to ask you this morning is, where does your allegiance lie? And the way that we can find out where our allegiance lies is, where do we spend our time? Where do we spend our time? Do you spend more time figuring out what the political conversation is like as we get towards November and having that conversation with people? Do you spend more time getting ramped up for the 2024 election than you do in God's word? Do your conversations point people to Jesus more so than the political conversation. Just want you to think about that. Just like I was experiencing yesterday in the ball field. It was baseball and politics in the stands for 4 hours. What about you? Where does your time lie? For many of you, if you're not careful, and maybe you've already been sucked into it, you are more politically literate than you are biblically literate. And there is a difference. And would you be willing to go and ask the question, where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my time? Verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth, his disciples. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to become holy, to become more like Jesus. And for every single one of you, we have to ask ourselves, am I actually doing the things that God would want me to do to grow in sanctification, to grow in holiness? Verse 20, Jesus changes the conversation. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. So who was he praying before we got to verse 20? Who was he praying for? His disciples. But then he starts to change the conversation. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Who is he praying for now? You guys. Every single Christian. From generation to generation to generation to generation. Jesus is starting to pray for you and me. And then he says this. That all of them may be one. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? That next section tells us why. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Why does Jesus want his church to be one with the Father and one with one another, so that the world would believe that you have sent me? The result of oneness, the result of oneness in Jesus' body is actually the authenticating message to the world that he is King and that he is Lord. That you are one. That you're one. Not any different than when a family stays one. It authenticates the marriage and the family to say that you are one. It's brothers and sisters in Christ, in his lordship, coming together that makes the church, and authenticates that message to the rest of the world. Why are we brothers and sisters? Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And whether you realize it or not, in this room, there's varying different opinions about politics. And guess what? It's okay. Because it's the blood of Jesus that allows us to actually come together as one. And Jesus is asking us to be a church that comes together, and that he wants his church to be unified, but a diverse church. A unified church, but a diverse church, because unity does not mean uniformity. From the very beginning, Jesus' church was a diverse missional movement. A diverse missional movement. The people that were set apart on mission, even though they had lots of different opinions about how politics of the day were supposed to be lived out. And if you don't know what I mean by that, here's what I will say. Look at this in the first century. The political and theological parties in Jesus' day. Take a look at this list. First one is this, Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees of the day? They were priests that actually became corrupt in Jesus' temple and were about power and authority. They were the ones that got Jesus arrested and put on a cross. Just a side note, of all the people that Jesus called and interacted with, he didn't hang out with the Sadducees. Well, he did. He flipped over their tables in the temple. Okay? Secondly, Pharisees, fundamentalists of Torah, who sat in judgment of everyone else, and Jesus called Pharisees to follow him. Number two, zealots, people that were terrorists, to be honest with you. These zealots always had a sword in their cloak and was always taking advantage of opportunities to kill Roman soldiers. Why? To overtake the Romans. What's the most famous disciple that Jesus had follow him that was a zealot? Does anybody know? Simon Peter. OK, okay? A zealot, a terrorist, which makes sense why he cut the guy's ear off, right? Jesus said, come follow me. This was one of Jesus' disciples. The Essenes, they were a group of people that withdrew from the corrupt system. All they wanted to do was study Torah. John the Baptist was an Essene. He was one that was calling out in the wilderness, the desert, withdrawn from society. The Herodians, by the way, for all of you guys that are like, can we just like leave and go out into the wilderness and live off the land? You're an Essene, whether you realize it or not. That's what they did. Separate. The Herodians, they were supporters of Herod. I'm going to say this, as my, I don't mean to be, ever heard of someone who's a jack Christian? That's what they were. Complacent with Rome. Complacent in, well, my life's good. Like, I know they don't do everything right, but you know what? Jesus, or the Yahweh's got us. This is what the Herodians were. And then lastly, Romans. Romans. And there were Romans that followed Jesus. Romans that recognized that he was the Messiah. But I want you to listen to the political things that they would do and say. The Romans got so fed up with the Jews. And Jesus predicted this, by the way, that in 70 AD, they absolutely destroyed all of the Jews in Jerusalem and Israel. Destroyed the temple and kicked all the Jews out. And not only did they kick all the Jews out because they were so tired of the zealots plotting terrorist activity, that they then kicked all the Jews out of Israel. And you know what they renamed Israel? Palestine. What does Palestine mean? Philistine. You want to talk about a slap in the face? You want to talk about political arranging? Let's kick them out. Let's rename their land to their political enemy. These were the people that Jesus called to follow him. Would you call that diverse? Yeah. But somewhere along the line, they understood their allegiance was to King Jesus. Paul later on in Colossians says this, Colossians chapter 3, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What is this? It's a political statement that these people who are political enemies of each other, social enemies of each other, Paul's saying, we can be one because Jesus died for all. And for his family, he's calling for his church to be unified, but also diverse. And for those of you who are like, I don't know, they're my enemy. Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, the vehicle by which this union and diversity takes place is through relationship. It's through relationship. It's how we interact with one another. It's a willingness to have conversation. It's a willingness to understand and to seek to understand. But here's the thing. The vehicle from which division and uniformity and division takes place is in relationships too. It's in broken relationships. Evil that is birthed in our hearts and in our relationships. Conversations that we're not willing to have. But if we're willing to have conversation, and if we're willing to do it the way Jesus wants us to do it, it says plainly what will happen, the result. Jesus said it. If we stay one as Jesus' church, the world will know that you sent me, verse 23b, have loved them even as you have loved me. So here's the question I have for you this morning. Will you bear the fruit of Jesus' prayer for unity or the fruit of political division? Will you bear the fruit of prayer for unity or the fruit of political division? Here's what I need you to know at Real Life Ministries. There's a couple things. Real Life, we believe Jesus wants his church to be unified in the majors. What is that? That's called orthodoxy. We want to be unified in the majors. We want to be aligned in the mid-majors. These are convictions that we have. And we want to be diverse in the minors, opinions. unified in the majors, aligned in the mid-majors, and diverse in the minors. And if you didn't catch the baseball note, yes, that is baseball language in there. Majors, mid-majors, minors. And if you don't know what those things are, my encouragement would for you to come to our next one-on-one class, which is going to be at the end of April this month, where we talk about what it means to be Jesus' church, what it means to be unified and aligned and on mission. Here's what I know, is that Jesus' church is called to be unified and diverse at the same time. And I would argue that if it's not, is it really what Jesus wants? Is it really what Jesus wants? How do you bear fruit of Jesus' prayer for unity? Number one, I would say this. Would you be willing to pledge allegiance to Jesus over country? Pledge allegiance to Jesus over country. I just wanted to ask you a couple questions. Why would we ever choose a temporary politician over King Jesus? Why? Do I think that those temporary politicians can do a lot of good? Absolutely. I have a lot more hope, I'll tell you my own bias opinion. I have a lot more hope in the local politicians than I do the national politicians. But why would we ever put a politician over King Jesus? Why would our behavior be shaped by a politician, not by King Jesus? Why would we put our hope in someone who doesn't display the character of Jesus, the theology of Jesus, and the public policies that Jesus would support? Why would we ever go there? Our identity, the number one identity, is you are a child of God in his kingdom. Number two, don't allow opinions to become divisions within the church. Don't allow opinions to become divisions within the church. Are you willing to evaluate your politics through the filter of your faith rather than create a version of faith that supports your politics? And the way that happens, again, where do you spend the majority of your time? Is it in his word? Is it biblical literacy? Or is it political literacy? Jesus is inviting you into a deeper conversation about how to follow him and trust him. And then when you come into relationship with other Christians that maybe have a different viewpoint than you, would you be willing to ask this question? Help me understand. Help me understand. And would you be willing to have that conversation? Then number three, refuse to demonize anyone for any reason. Refuse to demonize anyone for any reason. Why? Because whether you agree with them or not, here's the reality. Every single person you come in contact with is made in the image of God. They are God's son or daughter, whether they want to accept that title or not. And for those that choose not to, Jesus says, you've chosen to reject my love and my grace for you. And the Bible is really clear about that, about where we go when we choose not to accept Jesus' love for us. Eternal damnation. But for those that are willing to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior and to take hold of the title which God has given us, son and child of God, redemption is available to everyone. And sanctification is available to everyone. And so as we start this journey, that's really the main thing I want to start about today, is what does it mean for us to say, I will not allow the politics of our nation to dictate the unity of Jesus' church? Because Jesus is Lord and King over all of it. And next week, we're going to talk about how we should interact with the government. It'll be a fun one. I want to share a story with you because here's the thing. I love history. There's two subjects that I loved in school, still love: math and history, even though the math nowadays, I have no idea how to help my son, to be honest with you. YouTube is a good help. There's two things, math and history. And here's what I've believed, and I still believe with all my heart. Ecclesiastes says this, there's nothing new under the... There's nothing new if you're willing to study history. And there's a great story about the Great Awakening. If you don't know the Great Awakening, it was a spiritual movement that took place. Mid to late 1700s into the 1800s, there was a Methodist movement. George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley. For those of you that are Methodists, you probably know all the history, probably know more than me because I wasn't raised Methodist. But George Whitefield left England in 1739. He left England because he went to the United States to do a bunch of mission work, raise a bunch of money for orphanages, did a bunch of great work. He entrusted the movement of his people, of God's people in that movement, to John and Charles Wesley. And when he came back to England, he began to realize that the people no longer respected him, loved him, and actually viewed him as an enemy. The very movement that he was a part of. Many of the spiritual children, he said, neither hear, see, nor give me the least assistance. Yes, some of them send threatening letters that God will speedily destroy me. What happened? There was a divide in theological opinion. Predestination versus sanctification. The movement that he was a part of rejected him, and all of the people that he pastored, ministered, preached to rejected him as an enemy because of John and Charles Wesley's different theological viewpoint. I want you to hear this. It says, George Whitefield would regularly have 30,000 people attend his open-air meetings. So anointed and eloquent was he. History records many orators and actors would come just to watch him. Charles Wesley, a contemporary of Whitefield's, was also preaching to the multitudes, the division, the split. Yet so diverse were the views of these two men on certain doctrines, they took out advertisements in the newspapers explaining why they believed what they did and why the other was amiss. People thought these men hated each other. And then later in life, listen to this. One reporter asked him, "Tell me, Mr. Whitefield, do you expect to see Charles Wesley in heaven?" "No," answered Whitefield. "He's going to be so close to the throne, and I'm going to be so far back, I'll never see him." In 1770, the year of his death, Whitefield wrote to Charles, "My dear, very old friend," and described John as "your honored brother." To each, he said and prayed that their hearts would be reunited of affection, not having difference in judgment about particular points of doctrine. On Whitefield's death, it was Charles who penned a noble eulogy, and at Whitefield's request, his funeral sermon was preached by none other than his former opponent, John Wesley. Division within the church is nothing new under the sun. And praise God that there was unity at the end of his life and at his death. Here's my only longing. Did it require division in the first place? To them, yes. But the reality is, for every single one of us, we have to ask ourselves this question. Does this really require the enemy to get in from the inside out? The threat is not out there. The threat is right here. Are we willing to fight for what Jesus called us to fight for? Oneness under him. Allegiance to him above a politician. Are we willing to live that out? And guess what? You will receive pressure from all sorts of people, Christians and non-Christians, to not live that way. What would it look like if we, as God's people, chose to fight for this? What would it look like if we chose to sat across the table with other people that we may not agree with and have a conversation to understand, unlike the politicians of our day? I think that might actually show the world a whole lot of what Jesus is like. Would you agree? Will it be easy? No. So as we wrap up, to take communion at a table where Jesus' disciples were extremely diverse, together representing this reality that Jesus' body and blood is shed for us. Would you be willing to pray over these three realities this morning and ask the question, Jesus, what do I need to surrender to you today? And for some of you, it's your allegiance to him, lordship to him over all of it. If you didn't receive communion this morning, you would like to take communion, would you raise your hand? And these amazing servants would love to serve you the elements as we get ready to have a meal with Jesus. Keep those hands raised if you need communion. You guys did a good job today getting communion as you came in. Let's bow our heads. Let's spend some time with Jesus as we get ready to have a meal with him. Let's pray.